Good evening. It's time for another edition of the Questions and Answers program. This is a 60-minute live call-in program in which you can participate by calling in or emailing your questions about the Christian way of life, the Bible, or let's just keep it to those two topics. Tonight's host will be Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. Quick note, quick promo, Dr. Andy Woods is our prayer time speaker on Fridays in the month of May, so he will be on tomorrow, 10 a.m., pre-recorded message, but it will be him, 10 a.m. tomorrow on Fridays in the month of May, Dr. Andy Woods doing prayer time. Okay, they are in studio and they'll answer your questions for the next hour. So if you want to call in, you can call for the Houston area, 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you are outside of the Houston area, you may call 877-999-5422. You can also email your question to questions@khcb.org. And I know they have a long list in there that they've been accumulating over time of emails, and they get to them when we have time here and there. So bear with us if we don't get to all the emails. Enough of me. I'm going to hand you over to our hosts. Here is Jim McGowan and Andy Woods.
Well, good evening, listening friends, and welcome again to KHCB's Question and Answer program. Again, my name is Jim McGowan, and as Brother Dell just said so eloquently, I am the Associate Pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, and with me here in the booth is Dr. Andy Woods, and he is the Senior Pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, but he's also the President of Chafer Theological Seminary, and maybe we can talk about that at some point if we have a moment. Manning the phones this evening is our producer. You just heard him. That was Dale. And doesn't he have an enchanting voice? I like to hear him talk. And anyway, he's here with us this evening. We're going to be the three people on the question and answers team, and we're sincerely thrilled that you've chosen to tune in for the next hour. We are going to be taking your Bible questions and seeking the mind of the Lord from the only God-inspired and authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, the Bible. We're ready to take your Bible questions. So if you are within the local Houston area, let me give the numbers again. That would be 832-922-4444. Once again, 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. One more time, 877-999-5422. We like to repeat the numbers often during the program because we know that people are not always in a position where they can write those numbers down. So that's the reason for that. Let's also remind you, too, that if you don't have access to a phone, as Brother Dale mentioned, you can always email your question to questions, and be sure you put that S on there, questions@khcb.org. And as always, please remember to turn the volume down on your listening device before we bring you on the air. And also keep in mind that others are eager to get their questions answered too. So once you've shared your question with us, please be so kind as to hang up so the next caller will have a free line to call in. Well, that's our housekeeping for the evening. So let's do this. Let's go to our email box to start the program off this evening. We have two somewhat related questions. The first one here says, when did evil begin and why did God create evil? And then that will be followed up by the question that asks, when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," was he directing this comment towards Peter, or could Jesus have seen Satan in their presence? So we're going to attack both of those questions. Welcome, Pastor. I'm going to pass those over to you.
Yeah, thank you, Jim. Well, this is really a common question. When did evil begin, and why did God create evil? And the truth of the matter is God did not create evil. If you make God responsible for the creation of evil, then it would violate his perfect character. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 5, it says this of God. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So how could such a being create evil? He can't. Mm-hmm. But what God did do is he created angels and humans with the capacity for volition or will. And the reason that's so is because God, when he created us, didn't want us to be just robots. You know, if you program your computer to say, I love you, that doesn't mean a lot because the computer doesn't have much of a choice in the matter. So he created human beings with the opportunity to embrace God or to rebel against God. And sadly, evil entered the world when Lucifer, in the book of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, originally a high-ranking angel, you know, used his volition to rebel against God.
Yes.
And that's where you see in Scripture the famous five I will statements. And that's the first time a creature asserted his will against God. And consequently, Lucifer fell, and that's where evil came from in the angelic world, with the third of the angels falling with him. And then evil enters the human realm in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, where Adam and Eve both eat from the forbidden tree of knowledge. You know, there had to have been a tree of knowledge in Eden, or else man really doesn't have free will. So he has to have an opportunity to rebel, and he chose wrongly. And Romans 8, verses 20 and following says that the whole creation is in a state of groaning because of Adam's decision. Romans 8, verses 20 and following. So that's the best I can do with the creation of evil. The second question related to when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, was he directing his comments towards Peter, or could Jesus have seen Satan in their presence? You know, is this a comment, get behind me, Satan, is this aimed at Jesus or Peter? And I think the answer is yes.
Yes.
It's aimed at both. And there are times in Scripture where the Bible writer or the prophet, for example, stops commenting on a human king and addresses the angelic force behind that king. You see that happening with the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28.
Yes.
And then you get to verses 12 through 17 and it starts talking about a cherub. So a cherub, of course, is an angel, a guardian cherub, mm-hmm. an anointed cherub, a beautiful cherub. So we take that as a reference to Satan influencing the king of Tyre.
Yes.
And as Ezekiel is, you know, critiquing the king of Tyre, he's also critiquing the angelic force motivating the king of Tyre. As I mentioned before, you see the same phenomenon in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. In this case, the king of Babylon. And Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 really is critiquing the king of Babylon. But then in chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, he mentions a star, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning.
That's right.
And so he's obviously going beyond the king of Babylon and addressing the angelic force that was motivating the king of Babylon. So in the case of Peter, it was always Satan's goal to keep Christ away from the cross, you know, to give him a route that would circumvent the cross. And when Peter takes the Lord aside and rebukes him, can you imagine that, rebuking the Lord? Because the Lord revealed to Peter he's got to go the way of the cross. Jesus discerned what Peter was saying, but he also discerned the angelic force motivating Peter's statement, and he addresses not just Peter, but Satan, who was influencing Peter's lips at that point.
Amen. Ooh, I got on a little conviction there, Pastor, when you talked about Peter rebuking the Lord, because I think sometimes in my thoughts and my lifestyle, I don't always honor the Lord. So that's a good takeaway there. So,
yes.
All right. I noticed that we have some callers waiting. So let's go to our first caller this evening. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling the KHCB Question and Answer program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello, listening friend. All right.
Okay, his phone was cutting in and out, and when he was there, he was sounding clear. But his question was about, maybe there now.
I think I heard him for a second there.
Are you there, caller? Okay. Go ahead and hang up. I'm going to go ahead and ask your question. He was talking about the previous program that was on. He just needed some more clarification on whether or not you can lose your salvation. And at the end of that message, he was talking about Satan taking notes on people.
All right.
So that was the main gist of his question.
Well, all right. Can a believer lose their salvation, and is Satan taking notes on what we're doing? Pastor, how would you respond to that?
Well, I would say this regarding Satan taking notes. You know, Paul says in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 2, I want to say around verse 11, Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes.
Yes.
Or devices. Sometimes it's translated as strategies. So, I mean, Satan is a brilliant tactician.
That's right.
And Paul sort of criticizes the Corinthians for not knowing what his tactics are. And so there's no doubt Satan watches us. He knows where we're weak. He knows when we're vulnerable. So if that's what he means by taking notes, I would say Satan does that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Concerning losing your salvation, you know, the thing to understand about the gospel is when you believe it, you receive the gift of eternal life.
Yes.
John chapter 3, verse 16, you know, famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's life forever.
Yes.
That starts the moment you trust Christ. So think about this for a minute. If it's eternal and you could have it and then lose it, then it's not eternal.
Right.
So if you have trusted in Christ and have received eternal life, then there's no possible way that you can lose salvation. Probably the strongest passage we have anywhere in the Bible concerning the security of the believer, which is what I'm speaking of here, is in John 10, verses 27 through 29, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish.
Mm-hmm.
No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So no one means Satan can't snatch you out of the Father's hand. You can't snatch yourself out of the Father's hand. No one means no one. And in Greek, when you read this, it's a double negation, which is the strongest negation you could have in the Greek language.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
I don't know why, Brother Jim, the English translations don't do a better job with this, but when you read it in Greek, it says, "No one can snatch them either from my hand or my Father's hand forever."
Right.
There's the Greek word aionios mm-hmm. there. And so you, Christian, are in the double grip of grace. You're not only in the Son's hand, but you're in the Father's hand. And absolutely nothing can take you out of it.
Yeah.
And there's verses people use to deny that, but to me it's hard to explain away the ocean.
I agree with that. In the Greek, that's referred to as an emphatic subjunctive,
yeah.
negative subjunctive. And as you said, you cannot negate something any stronger than that type of use there, grammatically speaking. So it's impossible. It's impossible. It can't happen. So we have to go to that verse, I think, first, and then interpret the others in light of that.
And the thing to understand is it's grace that got me in the door.
Yes, amen.
And therefore, it's grace, unmerited favor, that keeps me in the door.
That's exactly.
Now, if my good works got me in the door, then I guess there's something I could do to undo mm-hmm. my salvation.
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter is grace got me in the door, and therefore grace keeps me in the door. And
yes.
if you think that you can lose your salvation, when you think about it, then you're your own savior.
Yeah, that's right.
Because what you're saying is, I've got to stay away from this or do that in order to keep salvation, which means you're trusting in yourself
mm-hmm.
rather than what Jesus did for you.
Yeah, it's you know, we encounter this all the time, don't we, where folks understand that salvation is by grace through faith. But then for some reason, once they get saved, they forget that it was by grace.
Yeah.
And we have to remember that, as you just said, that we don't contribute anything to the process. God's doing it in us and has done it for us, and it's eternal, and hallelujah for that.
Amen.
So thank you so much, caller. We're very sorry we weren't able to keep you on the line to take your question, but we'll try to do better next time. All right, let's go to our next caller. Hello. Thank you so much for tuning into the program this evening.
What's
your question for Dr. Andy Woods?
Okay, along those same lines, can't lose your salvation. Then those that teach that you can, is that false doctrine? Are those false prophets? Is that error? Can those teachings send one to hell? First question. Second one is, in John 6, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't follow me. And he said, many walk with him no more. Was that referring to the 70 that walk with him no more? And third question, paradise, the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham in paradise, was that the same paradise that Paul went to in 2 Corinthians 12? Mm-hmm. Last question, if I could, when Jesus comes back and touches his feet on Mount Olive, is that the rapture coming or the judgment coming?
Okay.
All right. You gave us a whole parcel of questions there. We'll do our best to see if we can answer those for you. Thank you so much for calling.
All right. Well, let's see here. I guess I'll do these backwards. He quoted Zechariah about Jesus coming and touching his feet on the Mount of Olives. That is not the rapture. That's the second advent. When you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, you'll see that his feet don't touch the earth at all. Rather, we who are alive and remain are caught up to be with him, that we should be where he is. So when you see references to him coming back, touching the earth, that's the second advent, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel and not the rapture, which precedes the seven-year tribulation period. Concerning paradise, I do think it's the same paradise. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, you know, talks about the rich man that died that went into Hades, and remember the poor man that died, and
yes,
he went into paradise, and I believe basically that's where people went in the Old Testament time period as they were waiting for a Messiah. They believed he was coming, they were personally saved, and when they died, they went into paradise, which is the opposite side of where that unbelieving rich man went, which mm-hmm. was Hades.
Yes.
And it's interesting, people say, well, where is paradise now? As the caller points out, 2 Corinthians 12, it's around verse 2 and following, Paul was caught up into the third heaven. And he says there, I was caught up into paradise. So my understanding is the Lord took that compartment with all of those saved people waiting for a Messiah. The Lord, in between his crucifixion and resurrection, brought paradise up into the presence of God. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's the same place.
Yes.
And so that's the best I can do with that. I wish we had more biblical data on it. Concerning eternal security, you know, he asks, is this a false doctrine? Well, any doctrine that contradicts the Bible is false.
Mm-hmm.
He asked, well, are people that are promulgating this, are they false prophets and on their way to hell? Now, there's a question I can't answer. I don't know if they're on their way to hell because a believer can be confused.
Yes.
You know, I myself as a Christian was confused about this for many years before I became rooted and grounded in the scripture. So I'm not in a position to say if so-and-so is teaching this, then they're on their way to hell.
Right.
The fact of the matter is the only thing that sends you to hell is dying, having never trusted in Christ for salvation.
Yes.
And if that hasn't happened, then a person is on their way to heaven. And that doesn't mean a believer along the way can't get confused about things. So that's why God has put teachers, you know, in the body of Christ to help people with these kinds of things. So I believe that eternal security or insecurity, I might call it, is a false teaching because it contradicts the Bible.
Yes.
And then the fourth question that he asked, I don't know if it was his fourth one, but he asked four, so this was one of them. I can't remember the order he asked them in. They're all wonderful questions. But there's a reference there, I think it's around verse 53, where in John chapter 6, where Jesus makes the statement that, you know, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you know, you have no part with me. And if you'll just back up in the passage to John 6, verse 35, you'll see what he means by that metaphor. He says in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread who comes down I'm the bread who comes to me. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So their eating of Christ is used as a metaphor for faith.
Yes.
And when he uses that same terminology later on in the passage, you know, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, he's just saying you need to believe in me. It's a metaphor for faith, in other words. And you unpack that by allowing verse 35 to interpret verses 53 and following, if that helps. Mm-hmm. He asked, are these the 70, you know, that as Jesus began to teach these truths about salvation by faith alone, which is hard for the religious person to receive because they want to be saved by their good works. It talks in John 6 about how a great crowd, I think this was in Capernaum, that was originally attracted to him. They were originally attracted to him because he filled their bellies with food, and he was doing the miracles. And then Jesus says in John 6, verse 27, do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. So he also says there in verse 15, John chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus, perceiving that they were willing to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again. And then in verse 26, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So he perceived that this giant throng of people that was following him there in Capernaum was really only interested in social gospel. Mm-hmm. You know, they were only interested in their physical needs being met. And when he got to the need that they really have that separates them from God, they weren't interested anymore. And that's why he starts talking about faith alone, analogized to eating his body and drinking his blood.
Yes.
And at that point, the crowd didn't want to follow him anymore. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if this was the 70, but it was a great throng of people that were following him.
Yes.
And when he got to the subject of salvation by faith alone, and it was no longer going to be a magic show and just, you know, meeting people's physical needs through the multiplication of the bread and the, you know, the fish and all of that, the crowd wasn't interested in him anymore.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, it seems like we see that today, too, don't we? When people are presented the gospel, it's all about what Jesus can do for them. And it's, you know, in terms of physical needs being met, that's why many times we have people who come by the church. They want a handout of some kind. Mm-hmm. Not that we're against helping people, but people, they don't come wanting to hear the word sitting under teaching. They want to have a physical need met.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the same thing that was happening back then. And Jesus kind of called them on the carpet for it.
Yeah. And if you look at verses 28 and 29, you see what really emptied the building, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
I'm speaking metaphorically there about the building. But there he says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?
Mm-hmm.
That sounds like a religious person, right? What do
yes,
I do?
Yes.
And Jesus says in John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. In other words,
yes.
You don't work your way into God's presence. You trust in the work that Jesus did on our behalf. And that verse 35 is what's analogized to the bread of life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's analogized to eating of him and drinking of him beginning in verse 53.
Yes.
And that's what they didn't like.
Amen.
As long as they could earn their salvation, they were happy. As long as physical needs were being met, they were happy.
Mm-hmm.
But when they got to that particular issue, the crowd disappeared.
Yeah. Pastor, you're being really, the Holy Spirit's really doing some convicting over here in my heart. So I need to make sure I have my heart and life right, don't I? Well, let's go back to the phone line so maybe we can get off of me. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call into the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods? Hi,
my question.
There you are.
Hello.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Okay. Twofold question about Mary. I wanted your opinion on. Some people say she was assumed into heaven. Some Christ told John to take care of her till to in her old age. I get all kinds of mixed information on Mary after Luke 2. You know, it isn't in the Bible. There isn't enough information. What do you think Mary's function is in heaven?
All right. Thank you so much for the call, and we will attempt to answer that from the Bible for you.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Well, you know, Mary is somebody who deserves respect. She was obviously strategically used by God. The Holy Spirit used her womb to create the virgin conception and ultimately the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so she's a terribly significant person. However, you can move into what I would call Mariolatry, mm-hmm. where you start to elevate her beyond what the Scripture does. And so when people start to pray to Mary, or they start to look at Mary as some sort of co-redemptress, then it becomes problematic, because 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man.
Amen.
The God-man, in other words, who's qualified to mediate between both, the man Christ Jesus. And so Mary gave birth to Jesus, but she's no co-redemptress. Mm-hmm. And Mary had the exact same sin nature that I have.
Yes.
You have too, Brother Jim, on yes. all of humanity. Because Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and mm-hmm. fallen short of God's glory." And it's interesting, Mary herself in Luke, I believe it's chapter 1, verse 46, it says, "Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior."
That's right.
So she herself did not view herself as some sort of elevated being, you know, that didn't need redemption. She recognized mm-hmm. by saying my Savior,
yes,
that she was in need of salvation. Not your Savior, but my Savior. She That's was right. in need of salvation just like anybody else. And sometimes people move into what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. They act like after she gave, you know, birth to Jesus, who was virgin born, that she stayed a virgin her whole life. And that again is an example of taking Mary outside of biblical parameters. Because Jesus had half-brothers.
That's right.
Joseph and Mary had a normal sexual relationship after Jesus was born, a normal marital sexual relationship. And from that union come the half-brothers of Christ. And we call them the half-brothers of Christ because they shared the same mom but not the same dad. You know, Joseph was the biological father of these half-brothers, but he wasn't the biological father of Jesus. So Jesus had half-brothers. You'll see them there in Matthew 13, I want to say around verse 55. Two of them wrote books of the Bible, the book of James and the book of Jude. So yes. Hopefully that helps respecting Mary but not elevating her beyond scriptural parameters.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Pastor. Let's go to the phone lines. We have another caller waiting. So, hello, listening friend. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
I'm going to ask the next caller.
All right. Well, you're a listening friend.
Top of the hour
friend.
Coming up. So, you can think about it
okay.
while we're doing that. So, actually, I'm going to read two to you. One is Isaiah 45:7. When you just refer to that verse about creating evil, I think he was calling in reference to your first question on the email that you're taking mm-hmm. about Satan. And then another call-in question was who? Well, I kind of know who, but if you could discuss the creation of the tree of good and evil, who created it?
Okay.
All right. Well,
you want to do those on the other side?
Yes.
Okay.
All right. Well, we'll take a break now, and we'll be back with you shortly.
The station that keeps him close by is KHCBFM Houston at 105.7 FM. Rain expected, slight chance tonight with lows around 70, 80% chance of showers on Friday, highs approaching 80. More rain Friday night, 90% chance with lows around 70. Saturday highs around 78 with more heavy rain expected. Questions and answers will be ongoing until 10:30 this evening.
All right, welcome back to the KHCB Question and Answers program. At the top of the hour, we always like to pause and pray for the nation. So we're going to do that right now. We encourage you to join us as we do that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Abba, Father, according to 1 Timothy 2:2, you've instructed us to pray for all who are in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, and so we come before you this evening to pray for our leaders, federal leaders, state leaders, and local leaders, that they might humble themselves before you, because your word declares in 1 Peter 5:5 and again in James 4:6 that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We pray that you would cause our leaders to understand and acknowledge that there is a greater and higher power to which they must one day give an account, and that that knowledge would inform their every decision. We also ask you to fortify the believers serving in our government, that they might, according to James 3:17, seek the wisdom that comes from above, and that they would serve the truth in an unwavering manner and without hypocrisy. Abba, Father, we also come confessing our apathy and the fact that individually and as a nation, we have acted corruptly against you and have not cherished you, nor have we hidden your word in our hearts. As a nation founded upon the Judeo-Christian ethic, we have been unfaithful, and we have not guarded the spiritual gates of our nation. We have, in fact, become worse than the sinful cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Babylon. We have not learned from their examples, but have rather hardened our hearts, stiffened our necks, and done worse than they. We have exchanged evil for good. Therefore, we are reaping the confusion and rebellion that we have sown. And in fact, when Daniel prayed regarding Israel, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, because of our unfaithful deeds which we have committed against you." It is as if he had America in 2021 in mind too. But in spite of these things, we thank you, Abba Father, because nothing is impossible for you. So we pray for our nation and ask you to forgive the individual and national sins we have accumulated against you. We beseech you to extend your hand of mercy and grace and ask you to bring America back to you. Father, start at the top with President Biden and his administration and grant, if it be your will, a true spiritual revival that will flow down to our state and local governments and to every neighborhood in America, so that unity, mercy, love, and grace may reign. Hinder and frustrate the efforts of Satan and his followers who are inciting disorder and unrest, and grant that our citizens might recover civility. We also again ask you, Abba Father, to maintain in your providential care all our law enforcement officers and those serving in the military. Please keep them safe from hurt, harm, and danger in their service to our communities. And restore these institutions to their former honor in the eyes of all Americans. And finally, Father, remind your people that this earth is not our home, that we are sojourners in a foreign land, occupying until our precious Savior comes to take us to Himself through death or at the rapture, and that it is our great privilege to not only inherit heaven, but to bring others along with us through our personal witness. So use us in the days ahead to be light and salt to those who are lost and dying. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and we say amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we had a couple of questions right before the break that we wanted to address. So, Pastor, you have those there. Would you like to go ahead and attack those two questions?
Well, I think these questions related to, you know, the statement that we made earlier about how God is not the author of evil. Mm-hmm. And they wanted to know how I would understand the following verse in light of that. It says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." So I guess some interpret this as, you know, God creates darkness, so therefore he must be the author of evil. Well, mm-hmm. when you look at this in context, the prior verse talks about the sun, S-U-N, talks about the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun.
Yes.
And so it's not talking about evil there. It's talking about physical darkness. And then it says God causes well-being and he creates calamity. Mm-hmm. And he's the one that does these. Well, God does create calamity. He's going to certainly do that in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. But that's not evil. That's a righteous judgment.
Yes.
God created calamity in the Sodom and Gomorrah situation, Genesis 19. That's not God doing evil. That's God judging righteously. God brought our whole world under a global deluge called the flood in Genesis 6 and 7. That's not God, you know, causing evil. That's God bringing a righteous judgment. And then part of the question related to, well, if God is not the author of evil, then what do you do with his insertion of the tree of knowledge in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17? Those verses very quickly read, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you will surely die." So this is a situation where God didn't cause evil, but he created a situation where man, as an image bearer of God, could choose evil if he wanted to. Mm-hmm. And if God hadn't provided that opportunity, then he wouldn't be respecting how he has created man in his own image. And part of our image-bearing capacity includes the power of free will,
yes.
volition, or choice. So just because man chose the wrong path doesn't mean God forced Adam mm-hmm. to choose that path. There's a theology today that I am opposed to, which says God actually caused the sin in Eden, and that I don't think is true.
No.
What God did is he created the opportunity for choice. Adam took the wrong choice,
yeah.
as did his wife. And what's wonderful is when God recreates the world one day, the tree of knowledge won't be there. Mm-hmm. The tree of life will be throughout the eternal city,
yes.
but not the tree of knowledge. And so man will have been tested at that point, and there will be no need to put man through another test.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for that question, and thank you, Pastor, for that answer. Brother Dale, I believe you said that you had a question you wanted to read to us. So,
yeah, I got a few. I was going to put somebody on the air, but we can go this route. Prayer. Who could you clarify who we pray to specifically?
All right.
Well, the general pattern of prayer is you pray to the Father through the Son under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so generally speaking, that's the way our prayers are to function. There are a few examples of people praying to Jesus in the Bible. So, you know, that's permissible also. But it's not the general pattern. The general pattern is you pray to God the Father through God the Son under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You see that in the Lord's Prayer as the Lord was teaching us to pray, where he said, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So our prayers are directed to the Father, but we can't get through to the Father unless we go through the Son, because Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.
Yes.
And, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one that energizes and directs and prompts our prayer life. And so Amen. He's involved as well.
Yes, that's absolutely right. I love that answer. Thank you, Pastor. All right, let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for tuning into the program. We're delighted you've called. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay, great. I've been listening to you for so many years. Finally, it's a first-time call.
Well, thank you for taking the time to call.
Well, okay. On Matthew, the question of divorce, the disciples asked him regarding the marriage life, and the Lord Jesus Christ further on explains that there are three Enochs. So could you elaborate on those three types of Enochs, please?
All right. We'll see if we can't find what it is you're talking about there. I'm not familiar with the three Enochs.
Well, I'm not familiar with the three Enochs either. The only Enoch I know of is the one in Genesis 5, you know, that was taken to heaven.
No, I'm talking about the, I think I'm mispronouncing the proper name for, Enoch. So it spells E-U-N-C-H.
Unix.
Unix. Okay.
Unix, there you go, Unix.
All right. So you're wanting to, the question is with regards to divorce and eunuchs?
As I said, the Lord explains that there are three types of, eunuchs. So I was wondering if you could specify or elaborate a little bit more on that.
Okay, we'll go to that passage and see what we can find. Thank you so much for taking time to call.
All right, I think he's talking there about Matthew 19, verses 10 and following. It says, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, is it better not to marry? But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who were made, who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. I would just simply say this, that marriage is the normal pattern for humanity. Now, there are very rare situations where, you know, people are incapable, either because of birth or because of some other circumstance, of having a normal sexual relationship. Mm-hmm. And they're in a different category, obviously. But if you're not in that particular category, and he mentions three categories here concerning eunuchs, the normal pattern for humanity is to marry. And so, you know, if you're in that rare circumstance, then accept where you are. But if you're not in that circumstance, then the normal pattern is to marry unless God calls you to a life of singleness and celibacy.
Yeah, and I think, too, in that particular passage when it says some men are made eunuchs, we have to remember the context that we're talking about here and the time frame, because in that day and time, it was not uncommon for, in certain cultures, mm-hmm. for them to actually castrate mm-hmm. males that would be operating within the realm of a harem of wives.
Yeah.
Now, that's not something we would be, in, you know, certainly for today. And then it says some men make themselves eunuchs, and I think that's speaking spiritually because they choose not to marry mm-hmm. so that they can better serve the Lord.
Yeah.
So when there's your three categories there, and that's a great question, and we sure appreciate you taking the time
to call us. You run into one of those in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly right. All right. Okay. Brother Dale, are you reading a question for us? Okay.
Since you spoke about the harems, they had a call wanting to just kind of clarify the idea of multiple wives in the Bible.
All right,
multiple wives in the Bible. If you go back to God's original design, you know, before sin entered the picture, What you'll see there is Genesis 2, verse 24. This is also quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 36. And it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife."
Mm-hmm.
Not wives. That's wife, right. Singular. "And they shall be one flesh." So this is before sin entered the picture. So God's original design for humanity, which we should emulate, is one man for one woman for one life. In fact, our relationship to the Lord is analogized to that relationship.
Yes.
Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. He is the groom and we are the bride. And it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul lays down instructions for the selection of elders,
mm-hmm.
and he basically makes the point, I believe it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that for a person to be selected for that role within the church, it says an overseer, 1 Timothy 3, 2, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife.
That's pretty clear.
Yeah. So obviously God's best is heterosexual monogamy for life.
Yes.
I mean, that's God's pattern. Now, you have circumstances in the Bible where people that walked with God had more than one wife.
Mm-hmm.
David.
Yep.
We can go through a lot of different examples. Of course, Solomon.
Yes.
But what we have to understand is the Bible, in those cases, is describing something and not prescribing something.
Yes.
It's descriptive language of what happened. It's not saying, hey, y'all, this is what you ought to do.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, when you look at the problems that Solomon got into towards the end of his life, it came from his discarding of this principle of heterosexual monogamy, because as many wives, you know, 700 wives and 300 concubines led his heart astray. So that's the best I can do with, you know, one husband multiple of wives, one wife and not having multiple wives.
Yeah.
You know, when it does occur in the Bible, it's describing and not prescribing, and God's very best for us is one man for one woman for one life.
Yeah, and I don't want to overstep here, but I think if you go back in the Old Testament and do a little time researching the men of God who had multiple wives, I would say that in almost every case, you discover that there are very unique problems that arise from that. So God has a reason for saying one man and one wife.
Yeah.
All right, let's go back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call into the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods? Hello, caller. You there? I can hear myself on the radio.
Hello?
Hello? Dale, I think we're going to have to put them back on hold and go to the next line because we're not getting them there.
That's a good question.
All right, let's go to the next caller. So thank you for calling into the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
I'm going to read this one.
Okay, you keep doing that to me.
No. Well, he was the phone is still there. I'm going to put him on hold. But he was there. He had a question, but his phone line is acting up, so I'm just going to have another. I have another one in queue that I want
to
read.
Well,
so
I'm glad you're there to help us.
Okay, this one is regarding 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 8. It has a few questions, and it talks about the man of lawlessness being revealed. Does that have anything to do with Daniel 9? When does that occur? Is it a mid-trib or pre-trib occurrence? Also, will people know who the Antichrist is at that time?
Mm-hmm.
And when the delusion occurs, when does that occur with regards to the rapture, before or after?
Mm-hmm.
So everything will die.
All right. Well, you couldn't have called in and asked a better question to a better person, because Dr. Woods is an expert on prophecy.
Well, gosh,
there's your setup.
That's quite a setup there. Hope I can live up to that. But, you know, does the coming of the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8, does it have anything to do with Daniel 9, verse 27? In fact, it has everything to do with it.
Mm-hmm.
Because the peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel is what launches the 7-year countdown.
Yes.
And we believe that this will occur after the restrainer is removed. If you slip down to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, you'll see that that man of sin or that lawless one can't come forward today because something is hindering him. So what's the hindrance? Well, to make a long story short, the hindrance is the Holy Spirit working through the church.
Yes.
So the church herself has to be removed so that restraining ministry can disappear, so that the man of sin can come forward and enter into the peace treaty, which starts the 7-year tribulation period. And until that restrainer is removed, we can't know who the man of sin is. However, those people living on the earth during this particular time period will know who the Antichrist is, because in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 18, it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. There's something in ancient languages called gematria, where letters had corresponding numbers. Mm-hmm. And you could take somebody's name, spell it out in Greek, attach the right number to the right letter, and everybody's name could be reduced to a number. So when this man comes forward, everybody's going to know he's the Antichrist, if they want to know, because his name spelled out in Greek, and we don't know what that name is, will yield the total 666 through this ancient practice of gematria. So his identity will be extremely well known in the tribulation, and that's why God says, if you take the mark of the beast during that time period, you're damning yourself, mm-hmm. because everybody will know who he is and exactly what they're doing.
Yeah, it won't be ambiguous.
Exactly.
Yeah. All right, great question. Thank you so much for calling. All right, let's go back to the phone lines. Thank you for calling into the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello, can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Yes, good. All right, good. Look here. My question is the work that we do on a planet Earth, the work that we do here, is it going to be the same kind of work that we do in heaven, like mechanic work, construction work, cutting grass? And that's my question. And is it transportation in heaven too? That's my question.
All right. Thank you so much for taking the time to call. Go ahead and hang up, and we'll answer that question for you.
Okay, thanks.
Thank you, buddy.
Well, whether the work we do there is the exact same kind of work we do here, I think it's going to be a little different. Here, we have to work to survive. Mm-hmm. That goes back to Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19, where God tells Adam following sin that by the sweat of your brow, you know, you'll eat your bread.
Yes.
And, you know, before sin entered the world, they didn't have to work to survive. They worked for enjoyment.
Yes.
And we know we're going to be active in heaven. Revelation 22 and verse 5 says they will serve him forever and ever. Let's see. Maybe it's not there in verse 5. I'm going really fast here, but perhaps in the prior verses. But it does talk about service unto God. And so you're going to be doing work, but you're not going to have to do it to survive. Mm-hmm. And whether it's the exact same kind of work we do today, from another angle, I don't know. We don't have enough scriptural information. But you'll be fulfilled in what you're doing. And think about this for a minute. Think about having a life where you can pursue your own interests, mm-hmm. and not being encumbered by having to eke out a living.
Yes.
You know, if you're an artist, you could do art without having to worry about paying your bills, mm-hmm. or poetry or acting or whatever. And that's sort of what heaven is like. And we're given all of these talents and abilities, and we can employ them to their full potential in service unto the Lord, but you're not doing it by the sweat of your brow.
Yeah.
Was there another part to that question?
No, I don't think
so. Okay, I think we got it there.
All right, great. Thank you so much for that question. Let's go back to our phone lines. Thank you so much for taking the time to call in this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
I can hear you.
All right. I guess my question is his thoughts on the gap theory, I guess Genesis 1:1-2. And second question would be like Genesis 6:1-5, his thoughts on that. And I'll just hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you so much for your calling in this evening. So what about the gap theory, Pastor?
Well, you know, I'm doing a series on Genesis, and so I spent a lot of sermons dealing with the gap theory and also the Genesis 6 issue. So if you want more detail, you can get those at the Sugarland Bible Church website. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of people see there in between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis some sort of fall of Satan, mm-hmm. where the earth, you know, got marred. And they talk about a creation before there was a creation. And Satan fell, and they even talk in some cases about a pre-Adamic race of people. And so Satan fell, and the ruins is described in verse 2. That's where the prior Adamic race, the pre-Adamic race, was destroyed, mm-hmm. and the animal kingdom was destroyed. And then in verse 3, it's sort of the renovation of God fixing what got broke, and then he created the Adamic race that we are a part of. And the fact of the matter is, that's a lot to read into the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2.
Yes, absolutely.
I mean, you've got to put, you know, an eons of time there. And that's largely where they wanted to cram the fossil record, mm-hmm. which the Darwinianists were telling us was, you know, millions and billions of years old. So this is a great way to sort of harmonize the Bible with that line of thinking. Mm-hmm. And the truth of the matter is, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good."
That's right.
So you don't get the impression prior to Genesis 3 and the rebellion of man of a wrecked world before this world. Mm-hmm. I mean, Genesis 1 verse 31 sort of negates, you know, the whole concept of the gap theory. It's problematic because the Bible teaches that death is a consequence of sin. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, the day you eat from the forbidden tree is the day you're going to die. Mm-hmm. So if you believe in a gap theory, classic gap theory, the way I've described it, you've got death before the sin of Adam.
That's right.
Which contradicts Romans 5, verse 12, and countless other passages. So I'm not what you would call a fan of the gap theory. What I think is happening in Genesis 1 and verse 2 is it's sort of like a lump of clay. You know, a potter takes a lump of clay and puts it on the potter's wheel, and there's nothing wrong with the clay. It just has to be shaped mm-hmm. and populated. And so verse 2, when it says the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the waters, it's not talking about anything that was wrong with creation.
Right.
It was just creation in its unformed and unfilled state. And those words tohu and bohu that everybody uses to describe confusion, and when you actually search those out, you'll find that within their semantic range is something unfilled mm-hmm. and unformed.
Yes.
And so that's all that's happening is God in Genesis 1 brings the lump of clay into existence, and verse 2 is a description of it and its unfilled and unformed state. And then the creation week is God shaping that clay to the beautiful creation that we have today. Of course, people understand I'm using clay there, you know, just as a metaphor.
Yes.
So that's the best I can do with that in such a short time. Now, how in the world, Brother Jim, am I going to answer a question about Genesis 6 in under a minute? Well, here we go. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, the sons of God and the daughters of men. I think it was a satanic attempt to stop the birth or the lineage leading to Jesus Christ
right.
by Satan contaminating the genetics of the human race by procreating with human women. And that's who the Nephilim were, mm-hmm. a race of creatures that was a hybrid race, not fully human. And if Satan can create that, then the Messiah, who must be fully God and fully man, can never be born. And so it was another satanic attempt to stop the genealogy leading to Jesus. Satan did this many times with different strategies.
Yes.
But here he really pulled out the stops. And those fallen angels involved in that terrible sin are now in a place of incarceration.
Amen. Well, folks, you hear the music playing. You know what that means. We've come to the end of another program, and I don't know about you, but I was just getting excited. So I guess we'll have to come back next time for the question and answer program. You have a wonderful week.
Before we go, Just as we go out, there was a caller asking about a book from last week that you mentioned about Satan's fall. Do you remember who the author was? Then call in last week. I think it was on your, might have been on your website.
Satan's Fall. Try Overrun by Demons by Thomas Ice and Robert Dean.
I think that was it.
Mm-hmm. And do you have a Wednesday night Bible study?
We do. We take the summers off, though, but we do through next week.
Okay. Fair enough. Thank you.
All right. God bless.
Thanks for joining in and participating in the program tonight on Questions and Answers. Again, our hosts were Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land. And again, Dr. Andy Woods will be on 10 o'clock tomorrow. He does the prayer time message